Good morning. It is great to be here with you. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan. It is my joy and privilege to be one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. And we are continuing today in the Advent season leading up to Christmas. And as we said last week, Advent is a word that means arrival. Specifically, the arrival of something so life-changing, so groundbreaking, and so notable that it serves as a marker between what was before and what is now. The season of Advent is the season of awaiting and celebrating an arrival. But an arrival of what? Well, this being Christmas, this is the season that we set aside to come alongside those who for thousands of years held to God's promise of the arrival of a Messiah, the Christ, a rescuer, who would come to heal broken humanity, to restore the broken relationship between humanity and God, and destroy the work of mankind's enemy, the devil, the deceiver. And as we know today, the rescuer, the Christ, was born over 2,000 years ago in the city of Bethlehem. And the fact that caused such awestruck disbelief and unimaginable joy at his arrival was that the promised rescuer was God the Son himself in human flesh. 100% God and 100% man, Jesus alone could and would be the sacrifice of infinite worth to satisfy the infinite justice mankind deserved as rebels who had set themselves against the one true king. Jesus, the Christ, accomplished this rescue and restoration by laying down his own life on a Roman cross to be murdered at the hands of sinful men. Jesus died. Yet he was raised to life in victory over death, making the way for his sinful, rebellious enemies to become his children, living forever with him in perfect relationship. And this is the good news that we call the gospel. Now, the Advent season is a time that we return to that place of waiting and longing for the rescuer, remembering that he who promises covenant salvation to us is faithful and has proven himself faithful. And we find this significant today because, as we saw last week, we also are those who wait for the Messiah or the Christ's promised second coming when he will fully and finally make all things new, including us. So the Advent season is a season of already and not yet anticipation. It's a season of hope realized and hope yet to arrive. It's the space between Christ has come and come, Lord Jesus. At Advent, we wait. Yet we wait with firm expectation. Last week, we focused on the hope of the Advent season. And today we celebrate and focus on the Advent aspect of peace. And it's very appropriate that we do so at this time of year. In the famous Christmas passage, the prophet Isaiah prophesied of the Christ in Isaiah 9:6, said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The arrival of the child, Jesus the Christ, born to Mary on that holy night in Bethlehem, was the promised arrival of the Prince of Peace. But if I may ask, if that's the case, then why, if we were to be completely honest, would many of us confess today that we do not feel at peace? I'm speaking to Christians and non-Christians alike. Why are our lives, our thoughts, our countenance, and our conditions so rarely characterized by what we would think of when we think of peace? Well, in a way, we saw the answer to this question a few weeks ago as we walked through Genesis chapter 3. Because in the valley of history between Eden and heaven, we live in a world at war. A world of enmity, which is hostility, animosity, opposition, resulting from our sin. Our initial and ongoing rebellion against God and His good order and design and purpose for His creation. We are at war outside of ourselves, with global chaos, social unrest, political division, religious antagonism, and we are at war within ourselves, morally, ethically, relationally, physically, emotionally. This world and our life inside of it are not what we would describe as paragons of peace. And so now in every situation, especially in times of unrest, we as Christians know that we can turn to the Bible, God's inspired, authoritative, sufficient, inerrant word, to guide us and to give us that truth that we so longingly desire. So in times of unrest, we turn to familiar verses like Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Or Numbers 6, 26. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Or Psalm 29, 11. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Romans 15, 33. May the God of peace be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Live in peace and the God of love and peace will be with you. And John 14, 27. Jesus himself says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And we say, yes and amen, God, you are the God of peace. But still, the wars rage, the conflicts arise, and anxiety persists. Why, if peace has come, do we so often feel as though we are not at peace? Well, as we focus on the advent or the arrival of peace this Christmas, I want to offer a very simple proposition, and that is this. If you are in Christ, you can have peace. I'll say that again. If you are in Christ, you can have peace. Now hear me, not in this world you can have ease, because this world is unrelenting against you. But even in an unrelenting world, you can have peace. And this peace is grounded in one simple truth. God is near. And now the common misconception is that peace is fought for and won on the battlefield of feelings. That we should feel peaceful. That peace is a matter of emotion. What the Bible tells us, however, is that the battle for peace in our lives is not to be fought on the battlefield of the heart with weapons of emotions and feelings, but of the mind with weapons of knowledge and understanding. We experience God's peace by knowing the God of peace. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most portentous," which means significant, "fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God." And I think that's true, both on a church level and on an individual level. Because in an age when we are told to let feelings and emotions sit in the driver's seat, I believe there is a strong biblical argument to be made that if we are to have true peace, we must not look to feelings or emotions themselves. Rather, we must let our feelings and our emotions be driven by our minds. We must let our hearts be directed by what our minds know of God. So I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. It's where we're going to be this morning as we look at Advent peace. And to give some context, the letter, the book of Philippians, was a handwritten letter sent from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And we've actually kind of wrapped this Advent season in the title, Christmas Letters, showing how the hope, peace, joy, and love of Christ are vividly shown in the epistles, which are the letters of the apostles written to local churches. Now, Paul wrote this letter about 62 AD during his imprisonment in Rome. And Paul was imprisoned because of his faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and his proclamation of this gospel message, calling people to turn from their sin of self and to surrender to God as Lord and Savior of their lives. For this gospel message, Paul was chained under the close watch of Roman guards while awaiting his own martyrdom. And in this imprisonment, however, what concerned Paul most was not his own situation, but the fact that enemies of Christ and the church were seeking to dissuade those he loved and had invested in and cared for deeply in the churches he had helped plant. Because the church at Philippi was the first church Paul founded in Europe, and was comprised of an incredibly diverse group of new Christians, and was certainly not immune to these attacks by the enemy. And though Paul is writing from prison, awaiting his own death, his prevailing message to the church at Philippi is, "Have joy and peace in Christ Jesus our Lord." So how can a man on death row call for joy and peace amongst a church under attack? Well, in chapter 4 of his letter, Paul begins to summarize his charge. We'll begin reading in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Okay, so what is Paul's charge to the church under attack from false teachers whose father in the faith is awaiting execution as persecutions arise across the empire against those who, like them, would profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord? It's rejoice. Be glad. Celebrate, be filled with joy. And not only rejoice, but rejoice always. And lest his readers think that he misspoke in some delusional state of deprivation, he says, again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice. Why? Paul, I mean, look around you. Look at the state of this world. Look at the state of the society. Look at the state of the church. Because if we were to look up just a few verses prior, Paul just had to address an ongoing fight between two core ladies in the church. Okay, so Paul, you're in prison. They're trying to stamp us out. We're at each other's throats. Now is not the time to rejoice. And to this, Paul says, no, church. This is exactly the time to rejoice. This is exactly the space to have gladness and celebration. And why? Well, Paul is clear. In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So note, Paul's appeal for the church to find joy is not in its circumstances, its feelings, or its surroundings, but in one simple thing. That's the Lord himself. The person and presence of the Lord is enough, Paul says, for you to always rejoice. And as you rejoice, Paul says, verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, this word reasonableness is sometimes translated as gentleness or graciousness, consideration or contentment. The idea that Paul is conveying is kind of an inner soil from which the fruit of the Spirit grows. It says, let that soil be seen and observed and enjoyed in and through you by everyone. A fruitful garden of grace that grows from the joy within you. And how can that be? How does such fertile soil of patience, peace, and grace define the Christian even amidst a world of brokenness, toil, and dis-ease? Well, it's because, Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Rejoice. Be glad. Let your life, your countenance, your interactions be defined by gracious, gentle contentment and reasonableness because you know God is near to you. The nearness of the Lord to Paul is the bedrock foundation for the Christian life. And so what then does this look like? What is the MO of one who rejoices because of the knowledge that the Lord is at hand? Look at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So don't be anxious about anything, Paul says. To which we say, oh, okay, don't be anxious. Thanks, Paul. Hadn't thought about that. Hadn't given that one a try. I mean, is this real life? Does Paul really expect us to just not be anxious about anything? As if it's just a switch we have somehow neglected to turn off. Well, yes and no. Paul is saying that while there is certainly much for anyone to be anxious about, there is also a counter to that spirit of anxiety. We are not just given to anxiety because this is an anxious world. Worry and unrest do not have to be foregone conclusions for us. But Paul says our weapon in the fight against worry and anxiety and fear and unrest in this world is the same as our cause for rejoicing. It's the knowledge that God is near. And not only that God is near, but God is available. He is approachable. He is tuned to us. God listens. God cares. God is there and God is ready. And ready for what? Everything, Paul says. There is nothing outside the purview of God's readiness for you. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, not only made you and knows you, he is listening for you to commune with him in prayer. And this isn't because you and I are so interesting or such good prayers. Well, it's because God himself is so gracious to us. God is so kind to us. You know, prayer is our God-given, constant, and consistent means to bring God everything. And supplication is our recognition of need, our seeking, our asking, our crying out to the one who is beyond us. So in both prayer and supplication, Paul says, we are to let our requests be made known to God. This isn't because God doesn't know our anxieties or problems or fears, but because we need to often be reminded that God knows them. We need to process them, not in the wheelhouse of our own minds, but at the foot of the throne room of the Almighty God, the creator and sustainer of all things. We need to remember that whatever we go through, God goes with us through it. Again, as Paul says, the Lord is at hand. And because God is at hand, and because every aspect of our lives can be lived with the knowledge of the nearness of God, we can pray to God and we can cry out to God in need in a very significant way. Paul says we are to speak with God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Now that seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? How can we acknowledge need, which is not having something, with thanksgiving, which is gratitude for having something? How can one both need and have something at the same time? Well, such a seeming contradiction only comes into alignment in an already not yet reality. Such a dichotomy can only exist when one both hopes and has. As we said, such contrast is only made clear in a season such as Advent. When we cry out to God in prayer, acknowledging our need today, we can do so with thanksgiving because we know that since Christ has come, we already have everything we need. Christian, there is nothing in this world that can take Christ from you. There is nothing in this world that can make Christ leave you. There is nothing in this world that can make Christ love you less. In Christ, Christian, you have everything, because in Christ, you have God. Now, do you still have need? Absolutely. But do you also have provision for every need in Christ? Yes and amen. Not only that, but because Christ has given himself to us, we not only can know God is with us, we can know God. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And so this knowledge, Paul says, becomes the soil from which our feelings and emotions can grow amidst the difficulties of our circumstances. Because whatever our circumstances stem from, the soil of Christ is deeper. It's truer. It's more nourishing. In every way, it is greater. Christ was there before our situation. Christ will be there after our situation. And Christ will not abandon us in the midst of our situation. We can know this. Therefore, when life comes after our affections or our joy, our emotions, our hearts, before it can get to any of those places, it has to go through Christ first. When life comes after our worries, our intellect, our fears, our minds, before it can get to any of those places, it has to go through Christ first. And all of this is based not on us, or our bravery, or how we might feel in a given situation. It is based on what we know is true about that given situation. And the greatest truth of any situation is this: yes, we are in it, but God is in it too. There is nothing we go through without the active presence of the God of peace. And this is the knowledge that provides us with peace. And as God's word says, this is the peace that surpasses all understanding. There is nothing in this world that can give us peace in the way the knowledge of God's presence can. And it's this peace, Paul says, for the Christian that stands as God's guardian at the door to our hearts and our minds. His peace guards us. And this peace is available to us in Jesus Christ alone. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So how do we find our peace in Christ Jesus? Well, as he concludes his charge to the church at Philippi, Paul underscores that peace in Christ is not something we have to find. It is something that has found us. It's not something we need to conjure. It's something we need to remember. Paul says to have the peace of Christ guard our hearts and our minds, we must think. Not just feel, but think. And think about what? Think about what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. And what is that? What is true? John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the truth. What is honorable? 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your hearts, honor Christ. What is just? Ezra 9:15 says, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. What is pure? James 3:17 says, the wisdom from above is first pure. What is lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of all praise? Psalm 19:7-9 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So you want peace in a broken world? Think about God. Equip yourself with and remember God's word. Honor Jesus and live according to his truth. Satisfy yourself in the wisdom and justice of God. Station Christ as first and foremost in your mind and fix God's word at the beginning and at the end of every thought you think. If you do these things, I assure you, no matter what comes at you in this world, you can have peace. Verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul knows that these ideas may seem very glib, very idealistic, even cheap to those of us who live in the real world. This may seem very Sunday school answer. Well, just pray, have peace. What's the problem? Now, Paul hears that immediate inner objection, and in response, Paul reminds the church, just look at what Christ has done in me. Paul, in prison for his hope in Christ. Paul, having undergone beatings, being the laughingstock of those in high places. Paul, having been shipwrecked, snake-bitten, stone-battered to the verge of death, Paul says, I've been through every single step of this broken world, and what has been the result? Perseverance, endurance, praise, and peace. And not because of Paul's prowess or ability. No, Paul is very clear. It's because of one thing. It's because Paul knows that the God of peace is with him always. The church, in a world at war, God's presence and his word equip us to be a people who can say, even so. And that even so confidently, continually, and rejoicingly points to the God who is near. And it is during the season of Advent that we remember the God who came near. We remember the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. We remember trembling Mary and fearful Joseph wondering what in the world this inopportune, life-altering, earth-shattering disruption of the arrival of baby Jesus would mean for their lives. And we remember the words of the angel in Matthew 1:23, as he quoted the long-held-to prophecy from Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So are you weary today? God is with you. Are you broken today? God is with you. Are you fearful, anxious today? God is with you. Are you just so entrenched in the warfare of depravity in yourself and in this world? Are you drowning in despair, snared in sin, crying out for a rescuer to save you? Well, hear Paul's words and remember what we celebrate in this season. God is there, God is near, and God is with us. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Unto us the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, you are the Almighty God, the Prince of Peace. And you have miraculously, of your own design, plan, and initiative, come to be with us. And not only were you with us, Jesus, but you lived the perfect life. You showed us God. You died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, that we could come back to you, though we had rebelled against you in every way. And we could become your children, raised to walk in a newness of life. So Jesus, at this time of year, we thank you for coming to be with us. We thank you for the hope and the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Spirit that is with us constantly and continually, who has given us your word that we might know you, that we might hide it in our hearts and our minds, that we might not sin against you, that we might remember that you are always there, no matter what we go through in this world, that we can know that we go through it with you, and we go through it for your glory and for our good, even when everything in this world would point to otherwise. God, you've given us the peace that surpasses all understanding. You do not give as this world gives. You have given us of your peace, and I thank you for that. I pray that you would minister that peace through your Spirit to each and every person in this room today. It's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen.